Bibles to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. I want to begin a brief series this morning on a topic that I'm going to title Distinguishing Marks. Distinguishing Marks. And this is taken from a sermon that Jonathan Edwards preached in 1741, September of 1741, at a commencement ceremony at Yale College, which is now Yale University. And the title of his message was The Distinguishing Marks of a Work of the Spirit of God. Now, when I go over this series with you in the next several times that I'm in the pulpit, I'm piggybacking off of Jonathan Edwards. I'm not following him verbatim, but I am piggybacking off of him, springboarding off of what he has laid before us, because I personally think that this message, as viable, as necessary as it was in the 1700s, during the time of the Great Awakening there in Northampton and the entire Connecticut River Valley, it's every bit as necessary today, if not more so, because of the state, I think, that we find our church in, as it is here in the early days of the 21st century. Very, very significant message, and I trust that God would use this for the good of this congregation and for others who might, in the providence of God, hear this message as well. Luke chapter 24, I want to read the verses 25 through 27, and then drop down to verse 44. Now, you know the context here, but those of you who may not, this is Christ who encounters on the road to Emmaus two travelers, Cleopas and another individual, his companion, and they are distraught, they are downcast, because they have seen this Jesus, whom they believed would be the Savior of the world, crucified, and they are dejected. And Christ approaches them. They do not recognize who it is until later on this trip. And Jesus says to them, beginning in verse 25, and he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then, beginning with Moses and with all of the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Now, that would, of course, be, at that time, the Old Covenant scriptures, which were completed. All things, says Jesus Christ, all things in the scriptures have to do with me. Christ is the subject, and he is the object of all scripture. Now, you drop down to verse 44, which is at a later time, not the same Emmaus Road confrontation, but here in verse 44, he says to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. What could possibly be clearer than that? Christ is saying all of these things spoken about in Holy Scripture, they have to do with me. With me. We're going to come back to that, God so willing, in short order. Let's ask our God to bless our study at this time. Our God, as we come to you now in our time in the worship service, where we would in particular give ourselves to the ministry of your word, oh God, we do pray that you would come upon us, that you would be our teacher, that you would guide and direct the words from my mouth and all of our hearts to receive what is said, that you would so direct our thoughts toward your word that there would be much good realized amongst us. We pray that you would guard us against error on both the right hand and the left, and lead us in that narrow road that leads to life. For we ask these things in the matchless name of Jesus Christ, our prophet, our priest, and our king. Amen. Amen. In 1734, and 1735. I'm going to give you a little bit of background here to the message that Jonathan Edwards preached. And it's important, I trust we'll see this when we get a little bit further into the message. In 1734-35, over a period of about 6 months, 6 or 7 months, there occurred what is referred to as one of the first two awakenings. It took place in Northampton, Massachusetts, where Jonathan Edwards was the pastor. And again, the entire Connecticut River Valley was feeling the effects of this ministry where the Father had poured out upon his church this powerful outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and many souls were converted during that period of time. Numbers of them came to know Jesus Christ. There were a number of spurious confessions, children, spurious meaning not valid. They professed Christ but didn't possess what they professed. But at the same time, many, many people came to know Jesus Christ during that period of time. But then it left quickly after 6 or 7 months. And once again, in 1740 to 1742, there was a second awakening, which is known as the Great Awakening. And at this time, again, the Spirit of God was manifesting himself using the preaching and the teaching of the Word, men like George Whitefield, Gilbert Tennant, some of you are familiar with these names, Jonathan Edwards himself. There were a number of itinerant ministries taking place during that period of time, and multiple souls came to know Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. At the same time, there were spurious confessions. Once again, there always are. And there were, even at that time, what we might call naysayers, those people who were against this awakening, saying it's nothing more than a work of enthusiasm, people getting all stirred up because many things were happening out of the ordinary, and they were upset about these things. And Jonathan Edwards was asked to deal with this issue at Yale College, 1741, in the midst of the Second Great Awakening, during a commencement ceremony, and he preached this sermon called The Distinguishing Marks of a Work of the Spirit of God. Now, when we talk about an awakening, let me just tell you what an awakening is. Awakening to the Puritans is not a synonym for conversion. I know that is frequently misunderstood. It is not a synonym. In other words, children, it doesn't mean the same thing. The awakening resulted in numerous conversions, but an awakening in the mind of the Puritans was individuals who'd been members of the church for years, some of them, numbers of years, were awakened to their spiritual sottishness. There's a new one for you. S-O-T-T-I-S-H. Sottish, which to the Puritan meant spiritual lethargy. In other words, they had made a profession of faith and had been in the church, some of them, for 20 years. And they came to recognize that they were not converted at all. They came to recognize that they were, as we heard about last Lord's Day, almost Christians. We sang about it just a little while ago. They knew what the Bible said about these things. They could make this outward profession. But during this period of time, this awakening, they came to realize that they were still sinners in the hands of a very, very angry God. And they were in desperate need of Jesus Christ. Personally, I am convinced that the church, in general, I'm talking about the evangelical church today. I do not apologize for this statement. I am convinced that it's true. Is replete with almost Christians. People who are upright in their walk. They don't do sinful, despicable, wretched things. They've made a profession of faith, but they do not possess that which they profess. They're sottish, and in desperate need of a Savior. And I would ask you, please, pray that God may once again bring a great awakening in His church, because we are very, very much in need of this kind of awakening. Now, you're going to have to think tightly here, because this is very, very important. During this sermon series, and it was later, by the way, expanded and put into book form, Jonathan Edwards listed 5 negative marks. Then he listed 5 positive marks. Now, he does not mean by this that there are only 5 and 5. Later in his religious affections, he expanded it to 12 and 12. But he's saying these are marks, negative marks, and these are positive marks. And what he means by negative marks is this. This is very, very significant. A negative mark is a mark that does not necessarily mean that a person is converted. Here's the difficult thing. If that mark is not there, you certainly cannot be converted. It's impossible to be converted without this mark, but just because the mark is there does not mean you are converted. I give you several examples, which I think, these aren't Edwards, but I think this is more relevant to our day and age. If a person denies the deity of Jesus Christ, certainly that is a lost soul. You can't say Jesus Christ is not God and at the same time say genuinely, I'm a son of God. That's just not conceivable. But just because you believe that Jesus Christ is fully divine and fully man, that does not mean that you are converted. Again, the 20th and 21st century church, it is astonishing to me the number of people who have fallen into this trap. You certainly cannot be converted if you deny the Trinitarian God is the only one true and living God. You deny the Trinity, you're outside of the faith altogether. But you may believe fully in the doctrine of the Trinity and be a lost soul. I mean, I know people very well who are absolutely convinced that the God of the Bible is the one true and living God. They are absolutely convinced that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, fully divine. And they are certainly, certainly lost souls. I trust that you know people just like that. I don't believe that it is possible for a person to be converted and deny that the Bible is the infallible and errant word of God, because you would be shaking your fist in the face of Christ Himself who taught that. At the same time, you can believe every proposition that is taught in this Bible, every jot and tittle, believing it to be the infallible and errant word of God, and still be outside of Christian faith. No one knows the Bible better than Satan. He can even quote it to Christ. And there's no one more lost than the evil one. These are examples of negative marks. Then Edwards goes on to list 5 positive marks. Now, when he speaks of these positive marks, these are distinguishing marks. That if these 5 are there, this is an all or none thing. I mean, you can't say, well, I've got 3 of them, but not the other 2. I've got 4, but not... No, no, they go together. The Puritans spoke of a universal holiness, a universal conversion. It's in our catechisms as well. It's clearly there. It's a renewal in the whole man after the image of God, as our catechism said. It's not partial. Now, there's some areas stronger than others, to be sure. But if you are in Christ, you are being renewed in the whole person. The whole person is dedicated to Jesus Christ. It cannot be other than that. And so Edwards is saying these 5 marks, if they are there, they're positive marks. They're distinguishing marks. And he takes them from 1 John chapter 4. Now, I was going to go over that, but Bill Morgan read it for us, and thankfully so. But he takes these from 1 John chapter 4 as his text in the order in which they're found in 1 John. Now, he buttresses this from other passages, to be sure. But he uses 1 John 4 as the text, and I'm going to give you these marks and then come back and look at them We'll do one of them today. These are distinguishing marks. But I want you to understand that all of these marks, these five marks, are founded upon the fact that the Bible is the infallible and inerrant Word of God. The Bible is foundational. Please listen. It's foundational for everything. Everything is based on what saith the Scriptures. As soon as we get off of that foundation, we are outside of the Christian faith. That is the foundation upon which everything is built. And Edwards would say yea and amen to that, and has in numerous of his writings. In fact, two of these marks have to do with the Word of God. But the first mark he lists, because it's first in 1 John, is an ever-growing appreciation for and love for Jesus Christ. Here is the individual who can say, more love to thee, O Christ, more love to thee, and sing it, making melody in his heart to Jehovah. Not just singing it, not just on his lips, but singing it and meaning what he's singing. More love to thee, O Christ, more love to thee. That's the first mark. That's a positive, that's a distinguishing mark. If it's ever growing, ever increasing, this desire for, appreciation for, love for Christ, that's a positive mark. Secondly, is an ever-growing abhorrence of evil, a hatred of sin. Here is an individual who must know what it is to love what God loves and to hate what God hates, and God hates sin. If you're not a hater of sin, you are certainly no Christian person. Sin is an abhorrent thing in the eyes of the deity. Sin brought Christ to the cross. Number three and four have to do with the Word of God, and that is an ever-growing desire for the Word of God. Here the psalmist says, oh, how I love thy law, it is my meditation all the day. This desiring this Word, you see, this greater appreciation for, love for the Holy Scriptures, and Mark 3 and 4 go together here. I'm bringing them together. Mark 4 would be an ever-growing zeal to make this Bible applicable. Now listen to me, please. Every single area of my life. Taking every thought into captivity to the obedience of Jesus Christ. Every area of life, every portion of life comes under the dictates of God's infallible and errant Word. That is God's Word. And as we were studying yesterday, this Word, I just really appreciated what was said in that book. Life in the Father's House, by the way, Wayne Mack and David Swavely, these two men, all too frequently in our churches today, as they were pointing out, I think they pointed it out in spades, the Bible has what they referred to as a titular authority. Children, that means in name, but not in functional authority. See? My friends, the Bible is not just titularly the Word of God. It is the Word of God in all of its fullness. And it has got to be your blueprint for every single area of life if you're going to be faithful to Christ. Letting our thoughts be more and more conformed to his thoughts as found in Holy Scripture. And then wisdom, praying for wisdom to skillfully apply it in our lives. And then that fifth mark is what Pastor Brackett referred to this in his prayer up here earlier, is a greater zeal to fulfill the great commandment, which is thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all of thy heart, with all of thy soul, with all of thy mind. Children, did you hear that? All of thy mind in school, learning, all of thy mind, all of your learning, children, is for God, and all of our strength. And loving our neighbor as ourselves, extending grace, treating our fellow man more and more biblically. This is the great commandment. Loving God, loving our fellow man. Those are the five marks that Edwards lays out for us. And again, he's speaking here of all of these being there. But if, listen, if these marks are there, that is a strong, strong indication that you are a child of God, that you are walking in that narrow road that leads to life. And your heart is bent on Zion. You're heading toward that heavenly kingdom. All due to the work of Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory. Well, let's look at the first one. Luke chapter 24 has to do with Christ. That's the one I want to look at right now with you and spend time on this today. Chapter 24, as I spoke of earlier, in Luke chapter 24, Jesus is telling us that he is the subject and object of all of Scripture. Now, we know that. We're well aware of that. We recognize that here. I don't think, well, I hope there's nobody here that denies that Christ, I've used the term before, I'll use it again, he is, from as early as Genesis chapter 3, he is the hero of the book. This book and all of life is about Christ's redemptive work in the lives of his people, taking away the sin of the whole world. Christ is, it's all about Jesus Christ. And he teaches us that here. He also says it in John chapter 5, verse 39, where speaking to the Jews, he says, you search the Scriptures because you believe in them, you have eternal life. And these are the ones that bear witness of me. They're about me. All of these things are about me. I am in the Word of God. I am what this Word of God is all about. All of our doctrines, all of our thoughts are focused on what the Bible says, teaches us about who Christ is and what he does. See, he's foundational. Now, again, I don't think that we have any difficulty here in affirming that. But in your life, is there an ever-growing, ever-deepening appreciation for, esteem for, and love for Jesus Christ? I'm not asking you if you believe that he is divine, that he is human. We know that. The Scripture clearly teaches. He is the eternal second person of the Godhead, who in the fullness of time took upon himself a human nature. He lived a perfectly obedient life. He died an atoning, substitutionary death. He was buried, resurrected from the dead, ascended to the right hand of the Father, and we're told infallibly that one day he's going to come again in glory. With that, we can all say, I trust, amen and amen. But the question is, do you have an ever-growing zeal for, love for Jesus Christ in your life? Do you appreciate more and more who it is in the Scriptures? I mean, we read through the Gospel accounts, particularly when we're reading through the Gospels. Do you recognize as you're going through, I mean, are you just reading over these passages so quickly that you don't ask yourself, what kind of a person is this? I mean, here is a person that can touch the eyes of a blind man and he can see. What kind of a person is that? He can touch the ears of the deaf. He can touch the tongue of the mute, and the mute can speak and the deaf can hear. What kind of a person is this that can do that? What kind of a person is it that can walk across a body of water with the buoyancy of a cork while the apostles, trained fishermen, are struggling against the winds, and he's just walking across this body of water? Who is this that we're dealing with here? Or even better, what kind of a person is it that can walk up to a grave site where an individual has been dead for 4 days to the point where Martha says to him, John chapter 11, when Jesus says, take the stone away, Martha says, Lord, behold, to use the King James, he stinketh. By this time, Jesus, He's a rotting corpse in that tomb. And just by the power of the spoken word, Lazarus, come forth. A dead man. A dead man comes alive and comes out of that tomb. What kind of a person is this? Well, I'll tell you what kind of a person this is. This is the Son of the Living God. This is Jesus Christ. That's who this is. Do you have an ever-growing zeal for, appreciation, love for Jesus Christ as you read through the Scriptures, as you walk through your life? Are you more and more finding yourself saying, more love to Thee, O Christ? I've got to have more love to Thee, because You are worthy. Give it to me to love You with an ever-deepening love. Is that you? Turn, if you will, in the Scriptures, please, to Philippians chapter 1. Let's look at some passages here where we see the apostle. I got a number of passages, can only be able to deal with several of them, but Philippians chapter 1, here's Paul, verse 21. Now, he's in jail when he writes this epistle, and he writes this, verse 21. He's defending his ministry, if you will, and he says this in verse 21. For me to live, you see that? For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Are you able to say that honestly, openly, genuinely before God? Is your life so geared, so guided, so directed toward Christ that you can say with the apostle, for me to live is Jesus Christ. That is my life. And to die is gain. He goes on in verse 23 to say, if I go to be with Christ, that is far, far better. May I suggest that the apostle Paul had this ever-growing, ever-increasing zeal for, appreciation of, and love for Jesus Christ. Turn over, if you will, or turn back, I should say, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul, I'll drop back to verse 11. Chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, verse 11. Therefore, he writes, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, you see, they were being accused of that. Paul, you remember, was Festus, your great learning has driven you mad. People were saying that about Paul. This guy's he's off the edge. He's over the top. He says, if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we're of sound mind, it's for you. Now here's the verse. For the love of Christ controls us. That is one magnificent statement. The love of Christ controls us. The Greek word here, it's a present tense. It's a constantly controlling. It's soon echo. Controls us is a very fine translation. Another translation is constrains us. Another commentator says it dominates us. Another one, it grips us. I think grip is very, very much in line with what the apostle is saying here. Because from what I understand, this word was used in antiquity, in the first century. It was a medical term for someone who had what we call today the flu. And I know that a number of years ago, I'm not sure that it's still used this way, but when somebody had the flu, they would say, such and such has the grip. I don't know whether they still use that terminology, but you know what I mean. When you have the flu, I mean it negatively. It takes hold of you. It grips you. It's got you. That is exactly what Paul is saying. Positively, not negatively. The love of Christ has got hold of me. It has got hold of me. It grips me. It dominates me. It compels me. It compels me. The commentators are somewhat divided over whether this love for Christ is, or the love of Christ is, Christ's love for his people or his people's love for Christ. You see, it can be either one. If in the technical, it's either an objective or a subjective genitive. You like that? How about that? It's one of those two. Is it Christ's love for us or our love for Christ? And both of them are true. I'm personally convinced that commentators, J. Adams, Philip Hughes, Matthew Henry, they are correct. Principally, he's speaking here of Christ's love for us, but as as we read in 1 John 4, we love him because he first loved us. You see, so they go together. It's Christ's love for us that becomes so strong in our recognition that we learn to love him more and more and more. And that love becomes such a force in our lives that when you drop down to verse 17, he can say, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You see, Paul is saying here, my friends, that this love so dominates me, so controls me, so grips me, that it becomes the driving force, the focal point of my life. It's got a hold of me, and I cannot, I will not let him go. I am going to hold on to him with every fiber of my being. It's got me. He's got me, and I've got him. And I want more and more and more. More love to thee, O Christ. More love to thee. I've got to have more of you, Jesus Christ. That's the apostle. Turn over, if you will, to Colossians chapter 3. This is one of my very favorites, but Colossians chapter 3. Therefore, writes the apostle, therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking, present tense, imperative, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind, present tense, on things above, not on the things that are on earth. I'm going to interrupt myself here to say that I've heard it, you probably heard it said, I've heard it said a number of times, that such and such an individual is so heavenly minded that he can't be any earthly good. Have you heard that kind of nonsense? According to Paul, if you are not heavenly minded, you cannot be any earthly good. It's the heavenly minded person that does good on this earth for Christ. See, that kind of thinking is just despicable when you hear that kind of nonsense. It's just awful. It is such a perversion of Scripture. Would to God that there were more heavenly minded people in the Church of Jesus Christ today. Verse 3, for you died and your life has been hidden, that's a perfect tense, has been and will continue to be hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is, now New American Standard reads our life. The King James, New King James, your life. It's a difference here in the pronoun, but in either it's a textual issue. But either way, when Christ, who is your life, our life, is revealed, you will also be revealed with him in glory. You see, what Paul is saying here is that Christ is our life. Now, you may have heard people say, I've heard him say on various occasions, talking about Christ, they'll say, Christ is number one in my life, and then my family, my job, and all. And there is a sense, I know that there is a sense in which it's perfectly proper to speak that way. I'm not denying that there is a sense in which that's okay. But all too frequently, I get the impression that what they're saying is, you know, well, Christ is number one, but then here's two, three, four, five, six, and that's not what Paul is saying at all. May I suggest to you that the apostle is saying Christ is number one and there is no number two. He is my life. He is my all in all. He is everything. He's everything to me. This is a distinguishing mark. This is a very positive mark. If that's true of you, is that true of you? That he is that to you. In 1740 to 42, I told you we have the Great Awakening taking place. And during that period of time, Jonathan Edwards, as I said earlier, was doing a lot of itinerating. Children, that means that he was going to different churches and speaking. Pastor Brackett will speak at Boston Lake and Bluefield and so forth, and Pastor McDearman and McKinnon come here. They're moving around like that, and that's fine. But some of these churches didn't have pastors, and Edwards was going to some of them, and just 2 months earlier than the September 1741 commencement address is when he had addressed the Enfield Church, July of 1741, with sinners in the hands of an angry God, with great effect because of the work of the Spirit of God. But as he was going about and speaking at some of these churches, people were converted. The work of the Spirit was powerful in those days. And one young convert by the name of Deborah Hathaway later wrote Pastor Edwards. She didn't have a pastor at that time in the church where she was, that area where she was living, in the church she was attending. And she wrote him and asked him, how can I be sure that I'm on that narrow road? How can I be confident that I'm on that narrow road? What are things that I might be able to do, Pastor Edwards, to help me stay on that road and to have an assurance that I am really in Jesus Christ? And he wrote her back what has become now, look, it's a classic. It's called Advice to Young Converts. It's a teeny book, but it's available today. I believe there are 19 things that he lists in there. And among them, he tells her things that we would think that any pastor would tell an individual. He assures her of the great importance it is to spend time day by day in the Word of God, feeding your soul on Holy Scripture. That's imperative, Deborah Hathaway. You've also got to be involved in prayer, using the means of grace, praying, fusing the truth of the Word of God to your very soul. You've got to be attending the worship services. You don't want to neglect the Lord's Day meetings where the Word is preached. You're fellowshipping there with the rest of the saints. These things are very, very important to you, Deborah Hathaway. And then he says this, and children, I'd like you to listen carefully here. He says, also, Deborah Hathaway, you need to be involved with young people who are heading in the same direction you are. That, children, is very important. And so, let me ask you this, interrupting Edwards here for a minute. When you gather together with your friends and talk about things, does the conversation eventually get around to things of the Christian faith? It's perfectly fine to talk about football, baseball, basketball, whatever. There's nothing, that's good. At school, that's good. But is the conversation eventually coming back to the Christian faith? You want to hang around friends that draw you back to those things which are of ultimate, everlasting consequence. That's a friend. That can be a friend to you. But after he gives her this advice, he says this, or in the midst of this, he finishes off with a part of this. I'm quoting, "Dear child, we must remember," this is Edwards to Deborah Hathaway, "dear child, we must remember that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, the preciousness of whose blood and the merit of whose righteousness and the greatness of whose love and faithfulness does infinitely overtop the highest mountains of our sins. One new discovery of the glory of the face of Christ in the Scriptures and the fountain of his sweet grace and love will do more towards scattering clouds of darkness and doubting in 1 minute than examining old experiences by the best mark that can be given in a whole year. Therefore, in all your course, listen, in all your course, walk with God and follow Christ as a little, poor, helpless child, taking hold of Christ's hand, keeping your eye on the mark of the wounds on his hands and side, from whence came the blood that cleanses you from your sin. And always hiding your spiritual nakedness under the skirt of the white shining robe of his righteousness." Better advice than that, I cannot imagine. I mean, that's semi-inspired. I say that because he's citing Scripture. You realize he's citing Scripture. Like John Bunyan, if you'd have cut Jonathan Edwards, he would have bled Bibline. You see, my friends, it all comes back to this. Jesus Christ is the author, and he is the perfecter of the faith. And our eyes always, always have to be focused on him, looking away unto Christ, looking away unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of the faith. And so I ask you, is that you? Do you have this ever-growing appreciation for ever-desiring God? I've got to have more. Is that in your life? Is that part and parcel of you? As you ask yourself, does the love of Christ so grip you? Are you so taken by the things of Jesus Christ that he is more precious to you than life itself? Than life itself. And you can say, without reservation, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain, to go to be with Christ, oh, it is far, far better than anything this earth has to offer. Now, if these things are true of you, then you've passed Mark one of five positive marks, but oh, I'm telling you, this one, oh. Are you able to say, Reformed Baptist Church, are you able to say, I mean, singing it with melody in your heart to the Lord, more love, more love, more love to thee, O Christ. I've got to have more and more of you in my life. May it be so here for each and every one on the final day, when we enter into that final state, when every one of us will give an account to God for where we stand with Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to Him and to Him alone be all of the glory. Let's close with a word of prayer. Oh, our God, how we thank you for your word. How we thank you that you've not left us in this world without revelation to guide us. A light for our path, lamp for our feet, that we would know how to live, where to walk, how to go. And in that word, we find the teachings about Jesus Christ, the subject and the object of all Scripture. God, work powerfully, powerfully amongst us. Work powerfully amongst us here for our good, that we would each one here one day, oh God, may it be that we could sing this hymn, more love to thee, O Christ, more love to thee, and recognize that Jesus Christ and Him alone, He is the author, He is the perfecter, He is our all in all. May it be so here, O God. And to Christ and Christ alone be all the glory forever and ever. Amen.